Well, I'm so glad that all of you are here with us this morning. As we are moving on, we're transitioning from our 100th celebration. We're now in the next phase of the church, the 100 plus years. And I began to wonder, as we were thinking about a new sermon series, like what do we need to preach on? And I just felt a conviction that I needed to give you something that you could apply to your lives. And one of the things that I think is universal right now is just struggle. Listen, if you draw breath, you will have great trials in your life. And sometimes the struggles are small, sometimes they're great, and there's everything in between. And so I wanted to give you a series that could help you navigate those times, because I think sometimes those struggles can be so great that it overwhelms us, and all of a sudden we stop hearing the voice of God. We don't know what to do. And so I thought there's probably no better author in the Bible to talk about this than James. And as we study the book of James, we're going to answer the question of how do Christians get through the trials of life. And we're going to call this series Faith Under Pressure. And the reason we have done that is when you look at our series graphic there in the back, you see coal, and then you see that little diamond, and diamonds are formed under great pressure. If you didn't know this, diamonds will experience temperatures around 2,900 degrees Fahrenheit, and the pressure that is applied to that about 50,000 times greater than the pressure that you find on the surface of the earth. And so it's under this tremendous heat and pressure that diamonds are formed. Now, I'm sure someone in here has probably experienced that, right? Some point in your life, you feel like, man, I feel like I'm under that much pressure. It's just life is overwhelming, and I don't know what to do. And so through this series, we're going to learn that James knows what to do. So we're going to spend the next few weeks studying the book of James and learn how to deal with the trials of life. And so I just want to jump right into our text. We'll be in James 1 this morning if you want to follow along with your Bible. And James begins in verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Now, I want to pause right there before I continue on. You may think, well, how can you grab something from an introduction? But I'm a pastor and I'm supposed to do that. No, here's the truth. I love James's wording in here, and it's really important to understand not only what's going to follow today, but for the weeks that come after this, because James says, a bondservant. In other words, a slave of God. James's wording should indicate his perspective on life. You see, when we think about a slave, I'm not talking about the Americanized version of slavery. I'm talking about ancient slaves. Slaves were people who gave themselves willingly to other people, that they would work off a debt. And when we think about it in that context, we find that being a slave in that time meant absolute obedience. They're obedient to their master. And James is saying we have to be obedient to God. And then he's saying that it's absolute humility. You see, James is someone who has lost all sense of self and service and duty to God. So this is about being incredibly humble. And then it's also about absolute loyalty, that whatever is accomplished is accomplished for God. When James uses the term bondservant or slave, what he's saying is that he has this incredible, deep, loving relationship with God. It's important to start from this place, because over the course of this series, I'm going to remind you of that. Because as we face trials, these are the things that are going to be challenged. Are you going to be loyal? Are you going to be humble? Are you going to be obedient in the face of trials? So that will be set before you. Now we continue on, beginning of verse 2. James writes, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." When you hear that, I'm sure the first question you're asking yourself is, how can Christians have joy? How can you rejoice in the midst of trials? Well, we can rejoice if we understand how God will use these trials to mature our faith. He will make us stronger and give us the ability to endure more in this life. Now, I want to be clear about something here so we don't go off on a weird path. James is not suggesting that we have no other response. When we come upon a trial, he's not saying all you can experience is joy, because we will have periods in our life where we will have sadness, grief, and anger, and many other emotions with that. But James isn't saying, no, you can only have joy. He's saying, you can have those other emotions, but in the midst of the chaos of whatever that trial that is you can come to a place where you have joy in your life. So as we endure trials, it is developing our faith in the same way that a muscle facing resistance gains strength. If you think about that, when you go to the gym, if you've ever gone to the gym and you do what we used to call muscle failures, where you would push yourself until there was absolutely nothing left with that particular muscle group, it would stretch, it would tear the muscle, and it would make you stronger in the process. As we develop greater faith, as we endure, in other words, as we go through the daily grind of the challenges and trials that we face, our unswerving faith removes the weaknesses and the imperfections of our character. By enduring, we conquer sins and gain virtues and greater character. By enduring, we are made perfect for the purpose we were sent into this world to do. So this is about learning how to walk through these trials, letting God develop not only our faith, but who we are designed to be. Trials are a means by which faith, tested in the fires of adversity, can be purified of any rubbish and thereby strengthened. Our understanding should not be that trials determine whether a person has faith or not. Rather, our trials strengthen the faith that is already present. Let me say that again. Our understanding should not be that trials determine whether a person has faith or not. Rather, our trials strengthen the faith that is already there. So James is saying that mature Christians should have a distinctly different viewpoint on life. You're already starting to hear the language. We're only four verses in, and you can hear James using something different. You see, when you look at the world and you look at people who have no faith, they don't have hope. They're just grasping for whatever they can find, and they struggle in this life. So our viewpoint should be vastly different. Continuing on in verse 5, "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wild. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." When we look at this passage, I want you to understand that what James is criticizing in these verses is not the person who has occasional doubts about his or her faith. None of us would ever have prayers answered were that the case. We're all going to have doubts at different points in our walk of faith. That's not what James is talking about. Rather, James is admonishing the person who is insincere in seeking wisdom from God, the person who is double-minded and unstable. But what does that mean? We're probably struggling with that a little bit. Let me explain it. When we pray, we are to do it in faith, without any doubt. We are to pray confidently, with unwavering trust in God. When we look at those who are double-minded, they often, I'm going to do air quotes here, they hope, right? I hope God is going to hear this. I hope he's going to answer my prayer. Their hope in God shows that they lack trust and faith that he will. And they are unstable. Like a ship at sea in the midst of a storm, they're thrown about, unsure if they will ever reach the shore. For those who are double-minded, their thinking, their speech, and their actions contradicts that of a mature Christian who has faith in God. We talked about this morning in my life group, how our words and our deeds have to line up. As Christians, when we pray, when we talk about different things, when we act out our life, especially in the midst of a trial, is what we say and what we do aligning with our faith, or is it aligning with the world? That's what double-minded is being. It's saying, well, I hope God, I hope he'll answer this, please. No, we must have confidence and trust in the God that we are praying to. But the point that James is making here is not about the act of prayer, but rather that we are to pray for wisdom. And what is wisdom? Wisdom is the insight into who God is and his will. Wisdom is gained from having a relationship with God, through prayer to the Father, being saved by the Son, and walking through this life in the power of the Holy Spirit. Wisdom is knowing and doing what Scripture tells us to do. So when a Christian prays for wisdom, they are confident that God will give them wisdom. And wisdom gives them the ability to discern and carry out the will of God in any circumstance. You see, if we're wise people, we know how to respond. We know what God's going to do. We know we can have confidence and walk in that. That's why wisdom is so important in our journey of faith. What James is saying in this passage is when we pray, we cannot doubt God. If we are insecure with our faith in God, then we will be insecure with everything. Think about that. If we don't trust the creator of the universe, if we don't trust the author of life, we're probably going to not trust everything else. I mean, if we can't trust him, then there's certainly nothing else in this world that we can have faith in. And so we get shaken by that. Instead, Christians should pray for wisdom, expecting God not only to give them wisdom, but to give them much wisdom. Because James says that our God gives generously, so we should expect that. Then picking up in verse 9, James writes, "But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away." Now, I've said this many times before, but context matters. I've heard this passage preached before, and quite honestly, preached incorrectly. This passage has nothing to do about money or wealth. It has nothing to do with being poor, the lack of money. This passage is about what we place our trust in. You see, when James mentions the brother of humble circumstance, he's referring to the poor. The poor do not have financial security in life, and this can cause insecurity about the future. Our society often looks down on the poor as helpless and of little value. Oftentimes, the poor is really, really the least of us. Only because they don't have money, they're looked down upon. However, faith in God gives value to the poor, for they are invaluable to God. Their faith reveals that they matter to God even if they are poor and without status or stature. Even if they are confined to a bed, they matter to God. And so it's important that we recognize what James is saying is, look, don't base your security on your financial status. So in contrast, James is reminding those who have been given wealth, they're to have deeper humility. The wealthy Christian is not to boast about their wealth or elevated social position. They are not to trust in their wealth to rescue them from the trials of this life. Because that's one of the benefits about having money is you can sometimes buy, get better things, get better treatments, or fix a situation simply by throwing money at it. And James is saying, no. If you have that money, that's not what you're supposed to do. Instead, they should boast about their identification with Christ and with his church. And what we need to understand is this life is full of calamity and disaster. And all of us, whether rich or poor, are vulnerable and in our need of a Savior. That's James's point with this. The point of the passage is that Christians must always evaluate themselves by spiritual and not by material standards. We're measured differently than the rest of the world, and we should have a different perspective. Now we come into the heart of what James is trying to teach us here this morning. Beginning in verse 12, James writes, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." I'm going to pause there real quickly. The crown of life, that's James is using figurative speech. In the ancient world, people would see crowns on people for different reasons. If you were at a wedding, a lot of times an ancient wedding, you might have a crown placed upon you that was made of something. Royalty would have crowns. If you were an Olympian, if you were an athlete, if you won the race, you would receive a crown. But here's the thing, all those crowns will fade away and die. Paul writes about that. What James is saying is when you trust in God, when you weather these storms, you're going to receive the crown of life, meaning eternal life with him. Continuing on, verse 13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures." This is a very important part of what James is saying in his letter. You see, at its core, it's addressing two issues that I'm going to get to in a second. But oftentimes, when people are under great trials, let me rephrase that, when Christians are under great trials, we see two responses. We see one, we see a Christian running towards the trial, embracing it, dealing with it, working through it with faith. The other one is much more tragic. Have you ever seen a Christian who gets mad at God? A Christian who walks away from God? How could a good God do that? This is an important part of our walk, ladies and gentlemen. If we're going to be strong, mature Christians, you have to understand what James is saying here. So let me unpack this slowly. There are two important aspects that we have to recognize in this passage: trials and temptations. First, we are to understand trials as outward circumstances that can pose challenges to our faith. Things like the loss of a job, a chronic illness of a loved one, or the death of someone close to us. However, remaining faithful to God during trials brings his blessing. That's what James is saying. And those blessings are the reward of life eternal that he has promised to those who belong to him. That is the crown of life that James mentions. So God will allow you to go through trials. Several years ago, I gave a sermon. I remember stating this, and I ruffled a few feathers. There's a saying that flies around the Christianese world that says, God will never give you more than you can handle. I don't think whoever made that quote ever read the Bible. Clearly, God will give you more than you can handle. Why? Why would a good God allow you to suffer? Because he wants to know if you actually trust him. When you get beyond your means, when you get beyond everything that you have to secure you in the trials of life, are you still going to trust God? Or are you going to turn and run away? Yes, God will allow trials in your life. The other aspect that we have to talk about are temptations, and temptations are the inner desires that give way to sin. It is our own evil desire that is the real source of temptation. James outlines the process by which temptation becomes spiritual death. The impulse to sin, which is alive in all of us, gives birth to sin when we succumb to temptation. And if we do nothing to cut off the growth and maturity of sin, spiritual death is the inevitable result. So James is saying you have a choice. You can either trust in God and have faith and live, or you can succumb to the temptation and die. However, what James wants to make very clear is that God may test us, but God never tempts us. Because God is holy and temptation is evil, God can never tempt anyone. This is really important that you hear this, because sometimes I've heard that as, why would God tempt me? God never tempts you, ever. James just says that right there, so you can trust in that. Temptation is evil. If God is holy, if we believe in a holy God, there can be no evil in God. And God would not do any evil, for he is just and righteous and holy in all that he does. So God does not tempt us. Temptation is something that's inside of us. So we need to understand that God is the giver of good and perfect gifts to his children. But we can turn a test into a temptation if we are not wise. This is what James is talking about in this passage. When we find ourselves in the extreme circumstances of the trials of life, it is only natural to have very deep emotions associated with these trials, right? When we enter into very difficult times in our life, we may experience different emotions like despair, helplessness, anger, or resentment. James has already said that we should have wisdom. In other words, we should know how God, we should know about God, who he is and his character and his will, so that we don't allow these emotions to give birth to sin. How in the world can a trial become a temptation? Here's what I mean. Let's say you've lost your job, and now there's a financial hardship in the family. We can't pay our mortgage, we can't buy food, we can't pay for electric, whatever it is. And we become frustrated, we grow scared. And then, those are two dangerous words, and then we start to question God's security over our lives. Is he really going to take care of us? Is he really going to provide? Maybe we've experienced the death of a loved one. And in that loss, we grow angry. I loved that person. How could God do that? And then it gives birth to questioning God's love for us. And we look around the world today and we see the suffering and the poor and how easily the rich can walk through this life. That's not fair. How could a good God allow decent people to suffer? And then we start to question God's justice and even his own existence. See, this is how we turn a test, a trial, into a temptation, and then into sin. You see, what was meant to grow our faith and strengthen us, our trials, has now become the thing that will destroy our relationship with God. It's within us to respond in faith to God. Are we going to do that, and are we going to do it correctly? And then James, as he wraps this up in verse 18, he says, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. James is implying something here. He's assuming that you've done the right thing, you have followed God, you have had trust in him, that your faith is steadfast. And it's been that way because you trust in God, you know the word of truth. And he's implying that by knowing and doing the will of God, by being wise, that's why we pray for wisdom, by seeking him throughout the trial, we will become his first fruits. Meaning, others will watch how we respond to the trials of life. And when we respond in full and mature faith, we can lead others to Christ. When we walk victoriously through a hopeless situation, others will seek to understand how we found hope, and this will be our invitation to share with them the author of hope. You see, people will watch you long before they believe you. You may say, well, let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you about him. And people will say, okay, you can tell me. I'm hearing you, not really listening. I'm hearing you. But I want to see what you do. There's a word for that. How people judge the church. People see the church sometimes as hypocritical. Because what we say and what we do are two different things. Do we really believe in the God that we serve? Do your actions reflect that? Do you trust in him? Especially in the most dire moments of our life. And then James continues on. He says, this you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. We've now arrived at understanding why we endure the trials of life, to achieve the righteousness of God. To reach this next level of faith, James writes that we need to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Now, I'm sure if you've been in the church for any amount of time, you've probably heard a lot of sermons on those three things. But over the next few weeks, we will take a deep dive into each one of these points, and I'm going to reveal them to you in ways that you maybe never thought about before. I'm going to bring you some fresh scripture as we walk through this and how it applies to what James is writing. So we're going to study each one of these applications so we know how to respond in full faith and maturity, so when we are tested, we are triumphant. Because that's the whole point. Is when we go through these trials that we can come out the other side with greater faith, that we can rejoice, and we know how to approach God and how to respond to Him. Now, I want you to hear from a woman who went through several trials, and those trials developed a faith in her that has touched so many lives. I want you to hear the testimony of Luann Jordan. Now, I know most of you don't know who Luann is. She is Maggie's sister, the one who passed away last week. So I think we have a picture of Luann that we're going to put up there. There she is. You don't know her, but I can assure you that is a great summary of Luann Jordan. Always smiling, always optimistic, full of life, always wearing crazy colors. A beautiful, beautiful individual. Before she passed away, Lou, that's what we called her, Lou, wrote her testimony, and unknown to Maggie and I, she gave it to her oldest daughter, Jackie, with instructions that Jackie was to read it at her funeral. So you're going to hear Lou's testimony this morning. I want you to listen closely to her words and see if you can spot all the things that I've talked about this morning. Listen for the language resembling bondservant. Listen for not only her trials, but her temptations. Listen for her gaining wisdom. Listen for humility. Listen for gaining the crown of life, and listen for her rejoicing. And by the end of her testimony, I want you to see Lou as a mature Christian who used her trials to deepen her faith and to bring her closer to the God she loves. These are the words of Luann Jordan. My name is Luann Jordan. I'm a blessed wife, mother of four, retired nurse practitioner, and most importantly, a child of God. I was introduced to Christian Bible study 3 years ago and have been grateful for its invaluable role in helping me understand Scripture and mature as a Christian. A few months ago, while studying Revelation, we read how the accuser was defeated by the blood of the Lamb and because of their testimony. Our leader, Kim, encouraged us to share our testimonies. She said, "Telling your story puts Satan back in his pit. I hope when you hear my story, you will see God's glory, that you will be reminded that God is always with us. He listens to our prayers. He is sovereign and always in control." Growing up, I can't remember a Sunday we did not go to church. Saturday night was bath night. Mom would brush my hair and then use dippity-doo and bobby pins to make little pin curls in front of my ears. Very uncomfortable. There's no good way to sleep with bobby pins poking your cheeks. I have 5 sisters. Sunday mornings, we'd all pile into the station wagon and stop along the way to pick up my grandma and aunt. Obviously, this is way before seatbelt and child restraint laws. My dad's name was Louis. When he walked down the aisle to the 3rd pew on the right, people would say, "Here comes Louis in his harem." He'd tell us girls, "If you're not singing loud, you're not worshiping." Imagine 6 girls trying to out-sing each other. When I was in junior high, a friend invited me to a revival, and I walked up front to accept Christ as my Savior. Growing up, I never questioned God's existence, but for most of my life, I kept Him at a distance. He was standing at my door knocking. Some of those knocks were pretty loud. This past April marked the 3rd year anniversary of being told that the average person with my extent of cancer has a life expectancy of 2 to 3 years. Even though I understand the implication of that prognosis, what stood out the most was the average person. I've always considered myself well above average. That defines Lou. So I figured I should be good to go for at least 4 to 5 years. My cancer started in 2006 with a left mastectomy and then a right mastectomy in 2017. My attitude was always, good to know. What's the plan? In 2019, what was to be an exploratory abdominal surgery for intestinal systems ended up being an open and closed case, which is medical lingo for inoperable cancer. My symptoms were caused by the breast cancer, which had spread to the lining of my abdominal cavity, causing fluid to accumulate. My response this time? Good to know. Everything's going to be okay. God, in His great mercy, had been preparing me for this time. He had already sent His comforter and counselor, who is providing persistent peace and patient endurance. One of my favorite verses is Psalm 140, verse 16. You saw me before I was born. Every day of my life was recorded in your book. Every moment was laid out before a single day had passed. God knows when, where, and why I will take my last breath. I don't have to worry about it. I want God to use my cancer however He wants. If He wants to use it as an example of His miraculous healing power, wonderful. But if He wants to use it as an example of His peace and comfort, that's okay too. He is sovereign. He is in control. That burden of life and death is not mine. I began processing that truth nearly 10 years ago. In August of 2012, we were awakened in the middle of the night by the doorbell to find a police officer standing at our door. He told us our 24-year-old son, Dustin, had been killed in a car accident. If there were a pain scale for life events, finding out that I had terminal cancer was 2 on a scale of 1 to 10 compared to that pain. Certain details of that night are still quite vivid. In those pre-dawn hours, when my husband and I drove to neighboring towns to tell our oldest daughter and our parents, the sky was filled with flashes of lightning and crashes of thunder, but not one drop of rain. We were in the grips of an extreme drought. Up to that date, 2012 was the 4th driest year ever recorded. With every crash of thunder and flash of lightning that morning, I felt God right there with me, calling out, I am here. I am with you. I will not leave you. During Dustin's funeral, the doors of the front of the sanctuary were opened to allow for a little extra airflow. During the middle of the service, there was a sudden loud clap of thunder, and then the rain started. A friend of mine who wasn't able to attend the funeral sent me a picture she had taken about that time. It was of a rainbow over the town where the service was being held. God is with us. He cares about us, and He keeps His promises. During those first few years, God continued to draw me closer to Him. I began to see people and situations through Spirit-filled eyes, and my beliefs were reaffirmed that there are no coincidences, only God incidents. He loves me more than my humanist can understand, and during those early years after Dustin's death, He gave me a couple of very special moments to help transform my pain into peace and patient endurance. For a number of months, I went through an intense desire to be with Dustin. I think that might have been fed by a beautiful song Pink had released that year called Beam Me Up. After weeks of fervent prayer to let me see Dustin, God allowed him to visit me one night. We didn't speak. He just gave me a really long hug. This experience was unlike anything I've ever had before or since. Every sense was involved. I could see him, feel the shape of the back of his head, feel his arms around me, and smell his cologne. Dustin was as real and alive as he ever was here on earth. Christ's gift of salvation was reaffirmed that night, which has provided me with patient endurance. The second moment occurred during spin class. God works anywhere, anytime. When I'm exercising vigorously, I like to focus on something other than the pain in my lungs and legs. That morning, I was off searching for answers. Like most parents who've lost children, I was wondering what Dustin was supposed to become. Would he have had a family? What about his career? What great things have he done? God sent Dustin at that moment. Dustin said, I became everything I was supposed to become. I was to teach you how to love and to laugh and how to be a really good mom. I became everything I was supposed to be. God gave me the peace that day. Just as Christ's human life's purpose had been fulfilled whole and complete at age 33, Dustin's purpose was fulfilled whole and complete at age 24. There was nothing left undone. God listens to our prayers. He is the only one who can transform our pain into peace and patient endurance. Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7 states, don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank him for all he has done. If you do this, you will experience God's peace, which is far more wonderful than the human mind can understand. His peace will guard your heart and mind as you live in Christ. I have an open door policy now. Jesus rarely knocks anymore. But sanctification is a work in progress, and sometimes the knocking starts up again when I'm reading Scripture. When I was given my terminal cancer diagnosis, part of me felt like Charlie from Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory. God had just given me a golden ticket, and I was going to heaven to be with Dustin earlier than expected. The day I die will be the best day ever. Then came Matthew 10:37. If you love your father or mother more than you love me, you are not worthy of being mine. Or if you love your son or daughter more than me, you are not worthy of being mine. Rarely does my heart pound in shame when I'm reading Scripture. But that day, tears also came as I realized my unworthiness. Placing others above Christ. Placing others above God, the Creator. Everything that comes from him, my gifts, my passions, my opportunities, my husband, my children, my friends, my family, everything. He has blessed me more than I could ever deserve. Sometimes I feel like the teacher's pet, being shown such special treatment from our master. Now the day I die will be the best day ever because I'll stand in front of God's presence and like the elders and the four living creatures and everyone else in heaven, I'll fall on my face, worshiping him for his love, and his love will be so overwhelming. The book of Revelation reminds us God is sovereign and his love is victorious. He is always with us, and he always hears our prayers. He has shown his faithfulness to me and his great mercy. He has granted me this wonderful grace period, a time to prepare myself and my family for my return to him, a time that he has used to draw me closer to him and embolden me to share his story. Because of Christ and his gift of salvation, death is a glorious life event. Because of Christ, I can remain steadfast and patiently endure this life until I put on my new heavenly body. My testimony, my story, is another of God's undeniable love stories revealing his tremendous glory. These are the words of Lou Ann Jordan. Do you hear the joy? Do you hear the faith? Do you hear her understanding the crown of life? A woman finding joy in the midst of trauma and despair, being diagnosed with breast cancer, then having a son killed in a car accident. Oh, by the way, now we're going to go back and we're going to have breast cancer again. And now you're going to have terminal cancer. Through all of that, she looked forward to spending eternity with the God who gave her this life and the God who always loved her. One of the beautiful things about Lou, she was gifted and talented in so many different ways. One of them was she loved to sing and she loved to worship. And so it's very fitting, after hearing her testimony, that we close and worship with a song that poses the question, is he worthy? And I assure you, he is. So would you please rise and let's all honor our God and worship him. South Lake, if you would like to receive a blessing this morning, would you simply hold out your hands like this? Brothers and sisters, you have been blessed today to not only learn from James, but from a simple woman by the name of Lou Ann, who shared her faith with you to strengthen you, to encourage you in the trials that you will face. Look to her, look to all the other apostles, all the other Christians who have faith. Strengthen your faith and be rejoiced in it. Hug somebody. Tell them you love them. Make that known. And we will see you next week. God bless you all.